Muhammad?
Roach yesterday morning at Amen said that's how African Christians normally respond. And he learned that statement first in Liberia. The devil made me do it. How many of us have said that? But it didn't start in Liberia. It started with Eve. She said, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent made me do it. Well, if Eve was able to say that, I want to tell you men, it didn't start with Eve, really. It started with Adam. I'm not saying that he meant Eve was the devil. He said, the woman you gave me. In actual fact, as you analyze statements like that, you recognize that the blame goes back not really to the devil, but to God. And what Adam and Eve were really saying is, yes, the serpent, the immediate blame is the serpent, but who made the serpent? You know, God, Adam is really saying, if only you had let me remain single. How many men have said that, right? And why did I ever get married? I was such a saint before I met this woman of my life. Some of the wives identify, don't you? If only I hadn't met this tall, dark and handsome guy, or whatever kind of guy you got. At least I could have been a better man, a better woman, if I hadn't got married. God, why did you create marriage anyway? Well, Reverend Chandapilla once told me that marriage was created so that you could become holy. And I preach that wherever I've gone, when I've been asked to preach on holiness. I said, if you really want to know what holiness is all about, you get married. You know what will happen when you get married? You come to know how selfish you are and how sinful really you are. And then you really understand what holiness is, because it contrasts with the awfulness of your own dark soul. And you can really struggle to get really holy. But that doesn't mean if you don't get married, you won't understand holiness. Because in every relationship, what's the problem? Whether it's man and wife relationship or child and parent relationship. Why child and parent relationship only? What about parent and child relationship? If only we didn't have children, what peace there would be at home. Some children are looking at me and saying, yes, preach it, man. You heard it right at home. We've all struggled in our relationships with the issue of sin. So Adam was not saying Eve made me do it. Eve was not really blaming the serpent, but beyond that blame, the immediate one, is God. You're really to blame, because you started it all anyway, because you're the creator of the serpent, you're the creator of woman. You really made me do it. And as we turn in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1, we're going to take a close look at sin and temptation. And as I've been struggling with these few verses of James chapter 1, and may I explain to all of you all, I didn't choose to speak on sin, right? It's there in the passage. And that's the good thing about expository preaching. You go verse by verse and you've got to tackle every subject that comes in the way. So this subject has come in the way, and I've been praying that I'll be able to handle it well, because this passage, James chapter 1 verses 13 to 18, is perhaps the most comprehensive statement from the Bible about temptation and sin. It's got so much packed into it. And in fact, as I was coming to church this morning, I was thinking, you know, you can get a PhD in psychology if you know this passage. In fact, I forget how many years ago, about 20 years ago or more, when I was studying for my diploma in education and went to the examination hall, I was a born-again Christian then and I knew my Bible a little bit. I think sometimes I knew it better then than I know it now. What I did for my subjects, I had two subjects. One was the psychology of education and the other was with principles of education. And I read through the textbooks, and the main textbook was by this man, Bhatia. Those of you who study in India would know Bhatia as the famous textbook author on principles of education and the psychology of education. What I did was, I quoted extensively from the Bible in my examination paper about human behavior. And I passed, I tell you, Mr. First Class. Because I believe there's more truth in this book, because the best understanding of human behavior is not in psychology, both secular and Christian psychology. And let me say this, that even in many seminaries, what goes as Christian or biblical counseling is not biblical or real counseling, because they're not really dealing exegetically with the scriptures and an understanding of what God says about the deep reason why we have problems. If the devil made me do it, is what many Christians say. Psychologists, including Christian psychologists, tell you, do a little bit of introspection and get to understand why you're behaving the way you're behaving, and you will be able to relate it to your upbringing, and gradually you can go back in your life and recognize that your parents made you do it. I'm the way I am because I got beaten up, or I got neglected, or I got spoiled, or there was an authority figure, maybe even in school or college or university, that ruined my life, or I got mistreated or abused. And therefore, I'm not really to blame. You might even come analytically through psychological therapy and psychiatric help to say you're a schizophrenic. So you can't really help yourself, really? Because I don't know what I really am. When I behave badly, that's my bad side, my dual person. When I'm behaving good, that's when I am me. And we have all these seeping into present-day Christianity. But if you really watch Christianity, this kind of stuff was going on even in my EU days. Even in the EU, we used to have struggles, right, with sin. And we used to say the same things that are being said today in different words. But it was very hard to look at it and say, I'm really responsible before God. When we turn to James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 18, this is what God's wisdom says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like sifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Our Father, we pray that in this vital, very central issue in all of our lives, You will help us to be soft in our hearts, but strong in our minds to submit to what You are saying, even if it means giving up what we have believed so far. And we pray like this because we know there's real solution when we go Your way, giving up our way. So bless our time around Your word, we pray, that Jesus may be glorified in our lives, in His name. Amen. James, the servant of God, is so practical. He starts without spending too much time on frills of greetings, hello, how do you do, in his letter, which is recorded for us in the Bible. And I've been with you for almost three Sundays on the first 12 verses, and we saw what God revealed to James, and he recorded for us about trials and how Christians should face the struggles and problems and strains of life. And it's all part of our existence. We can't run away and be like ostriches and say, everything is fine, I have no struggles. We all have struggles. But he moves from struggles in verse 13 into temptations to evil, temptations to sin. In the Greek language that the Apostle James uses, it's the same Greek word for trials in the first 12 verses that he uses for temptation. And therefore, in some translations of the English New Testament, we have the same word used even in the first few verses. Instead of using the word trial, Bible translators have used the word temptation, and so we get confused. But just like the word love, in English we have one word love, which means all kinds of love, whether it's love between parents and children, a man and a woman, sexual love, friendship love, whatever love, as one word in the English language. In the Greek there is four at least words for the word love. So also in the Greek, the word for temptation and trial is the same word. But the context helps us to see that in the first few verses he's talking about trials that need to be endured with joy, because God is with you in your pain and struggles. Now he's talking about temptations. But even seeing the word that is used, the same Greek word, we realize that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that even trials can turn into temptations by the way we face those trials. But enough said about words. What is the Apostle James saying about temptations? He's really saying temptations, I'm dealing with temptation to sin, to do wrong, to go against the good, to go against pleasing God, to go against all that you know is right and righteous. And he says in verse 13 straight off, there's a main excuse. The main excuse is an age-old excuse. And the Jews, the rabbis, had accepted this as an okay excuse. When you sin, you look at it and you say, God is responsible. God made the situation, allowed it to happen. God put me into this environment. And I tell you, in my studies, I had to do a lot of thinking about whether it is hereditary or environment that causes a child Not only while I was studying, but also while I was a teacher in Bishop School for 7 years, this was the constant dilemma. Is it hereditary? Did they get it from their parents? Or did they get it from the environment? There was no third option. And teachers and parents, so often we just accept what the psychologists say, right? It's either environment or it's hereditary. The Bible tells us, no, there is a sin nature. You got it because you are like that by birth. There's a supernatural, a spiritual aspect to your life, and it's not because your parents brought you up in a certain way. You got it from your parents, from their sin nature. If you want to call it hereditary, that's the hereditary part of it. So, James says, let me straight off tell you, you have no way to use this excuse. There's no reason, and you have no right to say, God is tempting me. He's categorical. And that's the way verse 13 is written. When tempted, no one should say, no one. You have no room, no basis, no foundation, no right to say God is tempting me. And then he gives a reason why you should not say this, and you must not say this. It's within the nature of God. Look at what he says. He says, God cannot be tempted. If God is God, if you have a right understanding of who God is, the biblical God cannot, it's impossible for God to be tempted, to do wrong. It's impossible for God to do wrong, and the Greek words used there imply that God has no experience, no taste of sin and evil. It is impossible because he is totally inexperienced with evil. He has no innate possibility, no instinctive capacity, no intrinsic ability to do wrong, to be sinful. Look at, for instance, the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you can find Jonah, a few books away from Jonah towards the end of the Old Testament, we find the book Habakkuk, and there's a good verse there. In chapter 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk says, your eyes, and he's speaking about God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. It's impossible. It's impossible because God is too pure. Words fail Habakkuk, and he's only able to say it's too pure. It's beyond purity. That's how pure and holy and righteous God is. If that's true about God, and that's really true, how can God do something to allow you to even have a desire, even a thought, to do wrong? How can God inspire you to be tempted? That's an absolute no-no. Absolute no. Well, some people might say, Chris, you've forgotten, haven't you? Jesus, in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, it says about Jesus that God led him to the wilderness to be tempted. I knew you'd say that. What are the words of Matthew chapter 4? It says, God led him in the wilderness, but it doesn't say God led him into temptation. God led him into the wilderness. You might say, hey, wait a minute, Chris. God knew when he was leading Jesus, his son, into the wilderness, that he's going to be tempted, sure. But the foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that he determined that Jesus will be tempted by him. Jesus was going to be tempted by Satan. But if you study those temptations of Jesus, they were really trials. They were tests. He didn't allow those trials, those temptations, those tests to lead him to do evil. Aha, you'd say, Chris, what about what we call the Lord's Prayer, which I call the model prayer? You've forgotten, Chris, that there's the statement that Jesus taught his disciples to pray whenever they pray. The statement, lead us not into temptation. As you study the whole Bible and put that statement into the context, you realize what Jesus said is that the deep desire of your heart will be to always ask God. In keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13, to help you in the temptations, not to lead you into temptations that are over and above what you can bear. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13? It says, there has no temptation come upon you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Lead us not into temptation. It's really the believer's heart desire. God, don't allow me to get into such a situation where I can't bear it. And what does God reply? I'll never let that happen to you. Never will there be a temptation or a trial in your life. You can be absolutely certain as there is a God. There is no situation in your life, no trial, no temptation, which is beyond your capacity. You may think it is beyond your capacity, but it is not. That's the word of God. And as you believe the truth which God says and give up your false notions, you will find the way of victory. And you know the way of victory? The way of victory is always, the way of escape is through the trials, through the temptations, not running away from life. It's always through it. And therefore it's very important, and it's God's truth, that you shouldn't blind yourself to the situation. You have to look squarely at every situation in your life and go through the situation. The way of escape is not escapism. Are you getting it? But he will make a way of escape. And the way is through the trials. You've got to face the situation. You cannot run away from the situation. Well, many think running away is the way of escape. I'm not saying don't run away from sin. I'm not saying that. It says flee youthful lusts, alright? So don't misquote me. We move on to verse 14 where James is saying, instead of blaming God for sin, verse 13, in verse 14 and 15 he says, accept blame or responsibility for your sin. Each one, he says in verse 14, and you follow the text with me, each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. We have several things that the apostle is saying, that God is saying. First of all, if you look at verse 14, he's telling you the root cause for sin. Where does sin begin? The root cause, the root source, where does it come? And we need to look at where it comes from so that we know how to deal with it. Not just how to deal with it, but where we begin to deal with sin in our lives. And then he moves on in verse 14, the second part, into verse 15, to tell us there's a process. There's a process of sin. Sin is never just the act. Are you getting it? Look at the root, source, and cause, and recognize there's a process that culminates in the end of sin. Sin is not just the act, there's a whole process to it. This is from the greatest wisdom in the universe, the wisdom of God. And because it's the greatest wisdom in the universe, you'll have the greatest solution when you subscribe to the greatest wisdom. What's the root cause for sin? James is saying the same as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Will you look at Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 to 23? Remember the words of Jesus when he was being criticized by the religious priests about eating with hands that are not washed, ceremonious ritual uncleanness. In verse 20 and following of Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a man, what is what makes him unclean? For from within, out of man's hearts, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and yes, even greed. Oh yes, and even malice, which very often is invisible. Deceit, again, so often is one of the key sins in our lives. And let's face it, all of us are given to deceit. All of us. Very invisible. Lewdness, all kinds of dirty. Not only talk, but thoughts, actions, concepts. Envy, so often unnoticed. You just nurture it. Slander. Sometimes we spiritualize slander by saying, I want this for prayer. And we slander someone's character. Arrogance. Hey, who's never faced arrogance in our lives? And what about folly? Hi. We all are given to stupidity. If I don't watch it, sometimes I behave pretty silly, huh? Not like a 46-year-old. Pretty stupid. All these evils, Jesus says, comes from inside. So it's not the action, it's the inside, somewhere within you, that make a man impure. From within, says James, and we're back in James chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, by his own evil desire, and I'm glad I'm an Indian. Sometimes I feel a little ashamed because, and presently I'm pretty ashamed, and I don't mind being quoted. We behave pretty badly in India, and our leadership, but that's part of our Indianness. But I'm an Indian, and I know that there were some real seekers after God in India, and Gautam Buddha is one of my Indian saints that I, to a large extent, honor. And I think he did get some enlightenment. He did. He sat under that tree called the Bodhi tree, and he got some enlightenment because he's thinking. He was thinking. And that's important. He was thinking because he had seen suffering in the world, and he started thinking, what's wrong with humankind? Why are we behaving so selfishly? Why don't we care about one another? Why is there so much suffering? And Gautam Buddha, out of all his deep meditation under that Bodhi tree, I think God gave him some enlightenment. He didn't pursue it to its correct end. You know what he discovered? That the basic problem of humankind is desire. Look at James chapter 1. He was not very far from what the Holy Spirit has written for us long before Gautam Buddha found it out. God says, each one is tempted by your own evil desire. You have desires. And quite a bunch of those desires are evil, are wrong. Because they are for yourself. Hey, what are most of the husband-wife problems? It's either the wife or the husband have some desire which is unfulfilled desire, right? One or the other says to the spouse, even a simple thing like, you didn't give me time. Or you didn't respect me enough. You didn't care for me. Is that a good desire? Well, most human beings that have any sense would say, what's wrong with those desires? What's wrong with those desires? It causes you to fight. That's what's wrong with it. I mean, if they were good, why are you fighting? And not just Gautam Buddha, but great educators and philosophers have said there is various ways of dealing with your desires. One is subjection. Suppression. Sit on your desires. You might get some ulcers for all your effort. Some people have said, well, don't sit on them because they'll explode in ulcers in your belly. Let your desires be expressed. Expressionism is another solution that human intellectuals have given. God gives us a solution, and that's subjection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says what? He says, I beat my body. He's not saying I hit myself, literally. He's saying I discipline my body, meaning my desires. I discipline them. I put them under subjection to myself. Lest having preached to everybody else, I myself should be put on the shelf, disqualified. Another biblical solution to desires, which Gautam Buddha didn't find, is replacement. And I'll give you several verses in Galatians chapter 5. Will you patiently indulge me this morning by turning to the scriptures, because the subject is so crucial. In Galatians chapter 5, it says in verse 19 and following, Galatians 5, 19 and following, it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. You might say, well, not really obvious, but it'll become obvious as we read this. Sexual immorality, impurity, and impurity can also be in the area of your personal hygiene, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord. You might say, well, I'm not so committed to hating anybody. But discord, you can be divided for a long time. Jealousies. What about fits of rage? I don't get epilepsy, but I get rage epilepsy. Suddenly flare up. Ooh. Don't make me mad, say some Christians, don't we? Oh, I'm seething. fits of rage. What about selfish ambition? Dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. Replacement. Okay? You can replace all these with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such, there is no control. I just changed the translation deliberately. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. You can let it loose. Replace your evil desires with the fruit of the Spirit. May I just, in passing, remind you that the Holy Spirit has kept it in singular, fruit of the Spirit. So often we make the mistake of saying the fruits of the Spirit, and it's a good mistake in a wrong sense. Because then you think, I have love but not peace. I have love, joy, peace. Some songs are only love, joy, peace. And you forget the rest of the six. So what I have realized is there are nine slices of one fruit. And you don't go around with one slice and say this is the whole fruit. Or you don't take half of the fruit and say this is the fruit. God is really saying, if you're a Christian, you have all nine slices of the one fruit of the Spirit. In some measure, not perfectly, but you're getting there. All nine, consistently, constantly, all together. The fruit of the Spirit. Replace your evil desires with the good fruit of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Another good text, very, very good text that teaches us replacement. And this is really good. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at it. Verse 20 and following. It says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Which way? In the previous verses. Sinfully. Verse 19 says, losing all sensitivity, giving themselves over to sensuality. And remember, sensuality is not sexuality. Very often we think the word sensual means sexual. No, sensual means given to feelings. You know, most of us live life to feel good. That's really being sensual. I don't feel nice. I don't feel good. So, to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust, desire for more. You, however, verse 20 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, and notice the words, to put off your old self, replacement, put off your old self with what? Which is being corrupted by its deceitful, notice the word, desires. To be made new, replacement, in the attitude, it's the inside of your minds. Don't just change behavior. Change your minds. And you know, when you use the word change your mind, it means give up your mind and take on a new mind. It's not saying become mindless, huh? It's saying have a new mind. It's to be made new in the attitude of your minds, verse 23, moving on to verse 24, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Replacement. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you all these references because you will recognize this is the consistent teaching of the Holy Bible. God's mind. Chapter 3 of Colossians. And verse 3 onwards. or from verse 1 onwards, chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds or hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And then move on to verse 5. Put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists that. And verse 7 he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. And he lists again all these things and says in verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility and patience, and etc., etc. So replacement is the way of dealing with your desires. James is very insightful, isn't he? And he has to be, because it's God's insight he's giving. He says, the root cause, it starts from the inside. It's your evil desires. What really happens in the situation of sin in our lives is we have these desires. I want some things in my life. I'm not satisfied enough. Then the bait comes along. And this is the language James is using. He's using fishing language. He's saying the fish in the ocean is your evil desires, and the bait comes along and the hungry fish takes the bait. Are you getting it? The hungry fish takes the bait. If the fish is not hungry, it won't take the bait. You know when you fall? When you are dissatisfied. Amen. So we sing the song, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Is it really true? If only I was married, if only. And so we could easily fall into a wrong relationship and disobey God. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. But if only I had a proper job, and we go after money. If only I had this and that and the other. And what happens? We shipwreck our lives, we shipwreck our marriages, we shipwreck our children's future, we shipwreck our spiritual stability. I have desires, unfulfilled desires. So I take the bait of sin. You know where it starts? It starts with the evil desires that have not been replaced with the good desires, and you're not really satisfied. Sin starts right there. The process James deals with, and we should, in verse 14 and following, he says, you know what happens? Desire is there, evil desires. You haven't dealt with those evil desires. You haven't looked at your desires and examined them and said, this is evil, this is wrong. I've got to give it up. I've got to transfer these to the pit where they belong and take on new desires. It says, then these evil desires drag me away. That's the bait. I'm enticed. Here, I wouldn't be enticed if I don't need it. Right? I watch that advertisement. The latest advertisement that has really intrigued me is the advertisement of a pen. And it's very, very interesting how these advertisers know how to capture your attention. And I'm glad I've got a good pen. Right? So I don't need to go for the Pierre Cardin pen. Ooh. I don't know what all those light effects and then the shadow effects and that female at the end who says it's so wonderful, it has to do with the use of that pen. But I'm glad I've got a good pen. So what happens? Say, I don't need that. I don't get enticed, I don't get seduced, I don't get pulled away. I am satisfied with Jesus, so I don't get dragged away. Then he says, what happens next in the process? Verse 15. Then, moving from fishing illustrations to birth illustrations. You know how you get pregnant? It's the action of a man and a woman. And when the seed of both of them get caught in one another, when in this illustration, James says in verse 15, when your desire, which is evil, meets with the bait, conception takes place. It's happened. Conception takes place. That's what he's saying. Then after desire has conceived, now it's getting more serious. What do you do with it then? It's already at the fetal stage. And when is a person a person? Not after delivery, but at conception, right? You've got a baby. You've got a baby. Sin baby. Happened by your unsatisfied desires, evil desires which were not fulfilled and not given up. It gave birth when the babe caught you, got conception. And then he goes on to say, hey, conception leads to sin. Delivery takes place. You've landed into sin. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Another relevant, very relevant scripture. It says there, in terms which are not negotiable. You know, we like to debate. We like to negotiate, right? I mean, we're very good Indians, right? We negotiate even on the roads. Cut corners. But God says, hey, you're not going to cut corners. I'm giving you some parameters. Boom. This is it. What does he say? Do not, and that's categorical, do not love the world or anything in the world. Just anything. Anything, including my pen. I have it, I shouldn't love it. You know, you should not love anything. Anything? Yes, anything. He didn't say anyone. Some guys are happy. The world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, whatever makes you feel good, the lust of the eyes, you look around, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And we do this, you know, we say, yeah, I don't want to fall into sin. I'm going to kill the flesh. We've just been to camp, right? Search and destroy. Eh? Search and destroy. And still we go down Main Street. You know what for? Lakshmi Road, what for? I'd forgotten what for. Till some of my friends said, hey, you remember the days we used to go on Main Street? What for? Lust of the eyes. We want to see the chicks. Eh? And we keep looking. And fall into sin. I don't want to sin. I want to live a holy life because I'm a born-again Christian. But we're looking around. Yeah? We're fishing. Actually, sin is fishing for you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, we keep looking at the shops and we think the women look at it. But the guys, you hear conversation, wow, what a wonderful showroom, eh? Not just motorbikes and cars, but you know those belts and those, I forget, you know what guys look for. Aftershave, eh? Park Avenue and yeah, whatever. You're looking and you're saying, really you're saying, I'm opening my life to saying, let me see what else is missing in my life. And all those shopkeepers are trying to tell you, this is missing in your life. Hey, this is missing. This is missing and that is missing. The smell is missing. You know, you've got to smell in a certain way. It's missing. You've got to look a certain way. That's missing in your life. You know why no one is coming after you? Because you're not having such and such in your life. And you're fishing for more satisfaction. In my school days, we used to have a song even. I can get no satisfaction. And I tried and I tried and I tried. I can get no satisfaction. Why can't I get satisfaction? Even though I try and try. And sin comes fishing for you. And the bait. I want to say this. The bait is relevant to your need. If you didn't have a need, the bait would not be bait. Every bait to sin is made fit to the order. Did you realize that? The lust, the evil desires, and the bait are compatible. And they give conception to sin. Achan is a good example. And you did that in the youth camp, Search and Destroy. Achan, what did he say? The process of sin in Achan's life was, I saw it was good. That's exactly what Eve said. I realized it was good and pleasant. And don't fool me. And let me not fool you. Preachers, we sometimes fool the audience. But let me not fool you. Sin is pleasurable. And if you think I'm saying something unbiblical, look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it says about Moses. He gave up, it says, he gave up sins, the pleasures of sins. He gave up the pleasures of sin. Alright, it gives birth to sin. So look at sin. That's the end of the process. Where did it start? Did it start in the final stage? Did it start at conception stage? No. It started right at the start. It started in your heart. Proverbs, therefore, in chapter 4. And look at this verse. Hey, Proverbs 4:23. It's a good verse. Proverbs 4:23. In dealing with sin, you go back to the heart. And God's word says in Proverbs 4:23. Have you got it? Above all else, above all else, after everything you do, above all else, guard your heart. Why? For it is the place from where everything else comes out. Guard your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's another verse I want to give you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 5 says this, we demolish, we're going on with the theme of search and destroy, we demolish Are you looking at that verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. It says, "For we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God," and it continues to say, "and we take captive." These are aggressive terms. If you want to deal with sin in your life, you take captive. I'm not given to the binding of Satan theology. I want to make that clear. I'm not given to that. I don't think I need to bind Satan. Jesus has bound Satan. I need to bind something else. I need to bind and take captive every thought in myself and make it obedient to Christ. And so wasting my time binding Satan, let me bind my mind as a captive slave to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? You'll have more victory than in binding Satan, because you'll keep expending your energies binding him again and again and again, because he won't stop attacking. But your thoughts can be made captive consistently. I am going to take every thought of mine. I'm going to examine it, whether it fits to what God says. And then I'm going to say, if this thought is not biblical, shoot it goodbye. I'm going to make every thought, every attitude, every desire a slave to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What do you feed your minds with? What do you feed your eyes with? What do you feed your conversation with? God says, watch your heart. Well, finally, James goes on into talking about every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift. Verse 10 following, he says, don't be deceived. Verse 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, he says. About what? Both about where the fault lies. It's not in God. It's not in the devil. It's in you. And you deal with yourself first. And then you recognize that you can be deceived about God in the area of what he provides for you. And look at God's provisions for holiness now in 16 to 18. Very quickly, first of all, he says God provides good gifts. And he describes those good gifts as not only good but perfect. He says they are absolutely flawless. As God is perfect, so are what he gives. And it's not only what he gives, it's the way he gives it. As we saw in the previous passage of scripture in dealing with wisdom, God gives how? God gives liberally, without blaming us. Every good and perfect gift is from God. How many gifts has God given us? If you look at the passages of scripture which talk about gifts, and I did a study very quickly about gifts of God. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, he says, I give you the gift of the water of life. If you drink it, what will happen? You will never thirst. You will be, what's the word? You'll be forever satisfied. That's the gift God gives perfectly. Satisfaction. In Acts chapter 1 verse 4 and in so many other places in the book of Acts, God's word says he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a perfect gift? Sure he is. In chapter 6 of Romans in verse 23, he says the gift of God is eternal life. Is eternal life perfect and good? Goes on to say so much about the gifts of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Forgiveness is the gift of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, and look at it with me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says his divine power has given us Everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. God's provisions for holiness are good gifts, spiritual gifts, redemptive gifts, gifts that change my mind, change my heart, give me a new nature. The gift of God in eternal life and salvation is a new heart and a new spirit. He also says, God gives us not only good gifts, but look at verse 18. Tremendous verse. He says, He chose. I love that word. He chose, God chose, God decided. And we prayed like that before the foundation of the world. He decided He's going to do something. He chose what? To give us birth. Me, you, those who belong to Jesus Christ. He chose, God chose, you didn't choose. God chose to give you birth. And this birth is talking about the new birth. How was this new birth given? Not only by His choice, but it says through the word of truth. God spoke, God revealed truth of His message, His love for us. About Jesus dying on the cross and rising again so that those who believe in Him and repent of their sins will turn to Him, will have forgiveness, a new heart, a new mind, a new life. God chose to give us birth by the message He proclaimed, the gospel. Not only how, James says also why He gave us, He chose us and gave us new birth. That we might be a kind of first fruits. And pay attention here. He says there is a purpose why God gave us new birth. That we might be first fruits. A kind of first fruits. That means God is going to take us, whom He saved, whom He's made into new creatures. He's going to demonstrate to the whole world and to the whole universe what He can do. We are the examples, the first examples of what He is going to do for the whole of creation. And the Bible tells us the whole creation is going to be redeemed. There's going to be a new creation. But you, believer, are going to be the first fruits. By nature, we are sinful. That's what we've just seen in this text of Scripture. God comes in and says, I'm going to change you from being a sinful person. I'm going to deal with you absolutely, totally. I'm going to take out the heart that is an impure heart, a heart given to sin, an attitude that is lopsided. I'm going to give you a new perspective because I give you a new nature. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to make you an example. This is what James is saying is the purpose of God. He starts by saying, God never tempts you because He can't do evil, because intrinsically He is a holy God. He ends up by saying, hey, do you understand what happened when you got saved? You got a new heart, a new nature. You don't have to sin. You should not sin. What should you do, therefore? I think we need to repent for our wrong thinking and our wrong behavior. And in repentance, we so often think wrongly about repentance. We think repentance really means to say, I repent. We say, I repent. Or we might go further and say, more than, I repent. We say, I'm sorry. We might even say, I feel sorry for what happened.